Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again for 1 hour as we are each weekday afternoon to take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call in and we'll talk about those questions. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to call in and talk about that, we'll be glad to talk about that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And all week I'm announcing this. I only have another day today and tomorrow to announce it, and that is that this weekend I'm speaking in the Houston, Texas area. Saturday night I'll be speaking north of Houston, and then Sunday through Wednesday on certain occasions I'll be speaking south of Houston, and the locations and the dates and the times and the subjects I'll be speaking about are posted on the website. If you want to find out more, if you perhaps would want to join us, I understand the Saturday night meeting has already reached its capacity. People called in the RSVPs, and I guess I shouldn't mention that meeting anymore. Instead, we'll have only access for you to come to our meeting south of Houston on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Monday evening, and Wednesday evening. So you can check the website out about that, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And all the information is there. All right, let's talk to callers who are waiting at this point. We do have some lines still open at 844-484-5737, but we're going to talk right now to Stuart calling from Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Stuart. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, good afternoon, Steve. Long-time listener to you via the Internet.
Wow, great.
And I just want to ask you a question. Where I come from, the city of Calgary, is where it's Calgary and south is where most of the LDS Mormon people live in Canada. I often meet them, and one of the lines of scripture that they depend on is 1 Corinthians 15:29.
What makes sense? Being baptized for the dead.
For the dead.
Right.
If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?
Right.
And they use it as a justification for their baptizing of the dead. Could you try and explain what that actually means, and I'll then just get off the line.
Okay. Thank you, Stuart. I'll talk about that. Thanks for joining us. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has a chapter devoted entirely to the subject of the resurrection of the dead, which is occasioned by the fact that he says there are some people in the church of Corinth, when he's writing, who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, this it was not that they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They did believe Jesus rose from the dead, or else they wouldn't be in the church at all. But they were doubting that there was going to be a resurrection of the last day when our bodies would be raised. And the reason they were doubting that is because they were Greeks. And the Greeks did not believe that the body is a good or desirable thing to have forever. They believed that our spirits, which are pure, are trapped in the prisons of our bodies, and that death frees us from that, and that for the body to rise again and for people to live in physical bodies again would be very undesirable, very very counterproductive in their minds. And yet the Bible does teach there will be a physical resurrection. Now, Paul is arguing against that error, and he's trying to prove that there is a physical resurrection. And the first thing he says is that, you know, you all remember that I preached to you that Jesus rose from the dead. And he says, now, if Jesus rose from the dead, how can any of you doubt that there's a resurrection of the dead? How can anyone object to it in principle? Now, he begins to make several arguments in favor of the resurrection, and one of them is in verse 29, where he says, otherwise, meaning if there's no resurrection of the dead, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, the Mormons believe that being baptized for the dead, this thing, the phrase that Paul uses, is referring to living people getting baptized on behalf of people who have died, meaning there are people who have died without having been baptized, and according to Mormon doctrine, if you die without being baptized, you're lost. So if you had relatives who didn't have the good fortune to be baptized in their lifetime, they are lost unless, they say, a living friend or relative or somebody can be baptized by proxy in their place. So even though friends and relatives may have died without being baptized and would otherwise be lost, living Mormons believe that they can be baptized on behalf of those dead people so that those dead people face God without that deficit, without that black mark against them. And that's how the Mormons understand this. Now, how do evangelical Christians understand this? Well, that's an interesting question because there's a lot of different ways that's been understood. I've mentioned this on the air before, but I once ran into a commentary where the commentator talking about this passage was saying that he had encountered, in reading Christian commentaries, he had encountered as many as 40 different possible meanings of this verse. I personally cannot imagine 40 different meanings of it, but I can imagine more than one. And certainly there's nothing that in the verse that necessitates that the Mormons are seeing it correctly. There are other possible meanings. They don't care about other possible meanings because whatever Joseph Smith said is gospel to them. And so it doesn't, you know, if something is ambiguous, all it takes is a word from Joseph Smith to make it unambiguous to them. However, for those of us who don't believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet and do not allow him to do our interpreting for us of Scripture, we might say, well, what does it mean? And one possibility is that it does, in fact, mean people being baptized by proxy for dead people. In other words, the same kind of thing the Mormons talk about, that some living people in Corinth believed that one could be baptized on behalf of people who've died. Now, if this is what Paul means, and I'm not persuaded that this is what he's talking about, but if this is his meaning, then we would have to say, for one thing, Paul does not endorse the practice. He just mentions it. He mentions that some people are doing it. I've heard some Christian teachers say it's significant that Paul says, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Why are they then baptized for the they, as opposed to verse 30 where Paul says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? And so they say, Paul, when he talks about people being baptized for the dead, speaks of those who do so as they, in other words, someone other than himself and the Christians, whereas he contrasts that in the next verse with why do we? We obviously are not they. And therefore, some have said Paul is talking about some group that is not Christian, that he distinguishes between the Christian group on the one hand and those who are baptizing for the dead who would otherwise would therefore have to be understood to be some kind of a heretical or cultic group that is not us. And therefore, many argue that Paul is describing the practice of baptism for the dead, the very practice that the Mormons practice, and saying that he knew of people who did that, but they're not us. We don't do that. Now, that is one understanding of this. It is possible that this is what he means, although we don't really have record of such a group in Corinth that were being baptized for the dead, any heretical group. There are a number of heresies that are known to have threatened Corinth, but we don't know of one of the heresies that practice this particular practice. So there's some question about it. And also, since Paul is using this as an argument for the resurrection of the dead, why would he appeal to a practice that he doesn't believe in and doesn't agree with as an argument for a doctrine he is trying to prove true? In other words, if he's saying the resurrection of the dead is a true doctrine, and if it wasn't true, why would people be baptized for the dead? Well, if he doesn't believe that being baptized for the dead is legitimate, why would he bring that up as an argument in favor of a doctrine that he is affirming? And so this, you know, the standard view that we often hear from evangelicals of this has its own problems, it seems to me. And again, there must be about 39 other interpretations out there. I have a theory. I don't know if this is one of the 39 others that this one commentator mentioned having encountered, or if this would make 41 altogether. I think probably this is one that others have thought up besides me. And that is that Paul's statement here, where it says, he says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why are they baptized for the dead? Now, he says, if the dead do not rise at all, he has used that same expression in verse 13 earlier, where he said, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now, what he's arguing there is, if the dead don't rise at all, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus must not be raised. Now, if there's no resurrection, and therefore Jesus is not raised, why are we baptized into Jesus? He's dead. If he hasn't been risen from the dead, why would we be baptized into him, for him? And so he would be in this, by this theory, actually describing the practice of the Christians. The practice of the Christians is that we are baptized in the name of Jesus. We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized with reference to him. But he's saying, on the view that some people are holding, which is there's no resurrection of the dead, that would mean Jesus isn't risen from the dead. Therefore, he's dead. Why would we be baptized for a dead man? Why would we be baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise at all? And therefore, I think that connecting it with verse 13 of the same chapter may give us Paul's meaning. I could be wrong. I mean, anytime there's 40 different views for one passage of Scripture, you, no matter what view you take, you got to figure there's 39 others out there that some intelligent people have thought, so you may be wrong. But this is the view that has, I guess, satisfied me for the time being in my life at this point. Let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. In the Old Testament, David begged God not to take the Holy Spirit from him. And then Jesus said, if your earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Holy Father or our Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And then Jesus also said, if I do not go away, then the Comforter will not come. How do we balance all that out?
Oh, where's, are you seeing a contradiction somewhere there?
No, well, yeah.
Okay, so David prayed that the Holy Spirit would not be taken from him. Okay, fine. And Jesus said,
right,
in Luke chapter, is it Luke 11, I think, Jesus said that if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will the Father in heaven give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Okay, so he gives his Holy Spirit to those who ask him. He gave his Holy Spirit to David at one time. David prayed that the Spirit might not be taken from him. Perhaps this would suggest that that there is a possibility the Holy Spirit could be taken from people, even those to whom it's been given. I'm not really seeing any contradiction between those two statements. Now, you then say that
where Jesus said, if I do not go away, then the Comforter will not come.
Right. So I'm not sure what you're asking there. Are you saying that the Comforter could not come before Jesus went away, and therefore David couldn't have had the Holy Spirit? Is that what you're saying?
Well, that seems to be what Jesus was saying, that the Holy Spirit would not come if he did
not
go away.
Okay, so that's the point you're making. I got you. Okay. Well, certainly it says in John 7, verse 39, that Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we see that again, the same idea. Until Jesus goes away, until he's glorified, goes to heaven, the Holy Spirit would not be given or would not come, not in the sense that he does in the New Covenant. But certainly neither John nor Jesus had any illusions about whether the Holy Spirit existed in the world. Certainly they knew that John the Baptist had been filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, and Jesus himself had received the Spirit at his baptism. And they certainly knew the whole history of the Old Testament, that many of the judges had the Spirit of God come upon them, and David and Saul both had the Spirit come upon them, and so did the prophets. So there's a lot of people who had the Spirit come upon them in the Old Testament. So the question would then be, with those facts in view, why would John say in John 7:39 that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified? Or why would Jesus say that he can't send the Spirit until he goes away? Right? That's the question. So my answer would be that these statements about the need for Jesus to go away and be glorified before the Spirit could come are references specifically to the promise of the new covenant, where the Spirit would be given to dwell in every believer. And this was never the case in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, some people had the Holy Spirit given to them. John the Baptist did in the New Testament, so did Jesus. And it's even possible that the apostles, when Jesus sent them out 2 by 2 in Matthew 10 and the 70 in Luke 10, that perhaps he gave them temporarily the Holy Spirit to work those miracles that he said they could work. But that was an Old Testament phenomenon. The Holy Spirit would come upon someone and then go away, and then come and go away, and come and go away. We don't know of anybody in the Old Testament upon whom the Holy Spirit came and remained forever. The first person in the Bible of whom it says that the Holy Spirit remained on him was Jesus. When John chapter 1, John the Baptist said that the whole...
Right.
Yeah, he said... he came, let me see if I can get, here it is, verse 32, John 1:32. John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. Now, when Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples in John chapter 14, he says in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may remain with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. So he's saying, I'm going to give the Spirit who will come and remain with you. He's saying, I'm not going to remain with you. I'm going away, but I'm going to send you another comforter to replace me, in a sense, in your presence, and he'll remain with you. And this is something that was a new covenant reality that was not known in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the Spirit visited and came upon certain people to do certain things, like Samson. Samson, on several occasions, says the Holy Spirit came upon him. And when that happened, then he had supernatural strength. At other times, he didn't, apparently. And therefore, you know, the Holy Spirit would be on him sometimes. The Holy Spirit came upon King Saul briefly, and he prophesied when he was pursuing David. But he had left him. He had been on him before and had left him, and an evil spirit had come upon him. So the coming and going of the Holy Spirit was rather, I mean, from our point of view, maybe random, not from God's point of view. He had reasons for sending his Spirit on the occasions he did. But you never could tell where the Holy Spirit might be found, who might have the Spirit, who might not at any given moment. But in the New Testament, the New Covenant promises the Spirit to dwell in us. That's what you read about in Ezekiel chapter 36, that God says, I'll put my Spirit within you and make you walk in my ways. And that's part of the new covenant that he said he'd make. And that had not happened until Jesus was glorified. And that's what Jesus is referring to. I can't do this. I can't send him to you like this, you know, until
totally I'm... clear, man.
Cool. Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you, Scott. Okay, we'll talk next to Rich from Everett, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hey, Steve. Thanks for having me on. Can you hear me okay?
Sure. Uh-huh.
Yeah. Hey, I was calling to ask a question. A couple months ago, I called you. I was, you know, trying to understand fasting in the New Testament, and I called and asked you about fasting, and you had some really good insights. One of them that I hadn't noticed was it's often associated with grief or mourning.
Yeah.
And it's interesting. I see that more through there, but I had another passage in Matthew I was wondering if I could ask you about.
Sure.
It's the one on Matthew chapter 9, 14 through 17. Mm-hmm. Can I go ahead and read it just as a point of reference?
Sure. That's where John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus why his disciples don't fast.
Yeah, that's the one. Mm-hmm.
Go ahead and read it. I don't have it.
Yeah, it says, then NAS, then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins would burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. There's a couple of questions I have here. One, kind of more of an industry note, but I guess maybe the more important one to start with. When Jesus refers to the bridegroom being taken away, I assume he's talking about himself.
Yes.
And is the taking away that he's talking about the time from when he was crucified and he was resurrected, or is it our current age, as the angel said in Acts, why do you men stand looking up, you know, into the sky, this Jesus will come back the way he was taken away. Are we in the time now where he's been considered taken away?
Okay, that's the first question. Let me deal with that, and then we'll go to your next one.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, we are living in that time. There are some people who think that when Jesus said, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast, that he only means during the 3 days he'd be in the tomb, but then they wouldn't fast after that. But that doesn't make much sense because they didn't. They didn't fast while he was in the tomb. In fact, when he appeared to them unexpectedly after his resurrection, he said, "Do you have any food here?" And they had some cooked fish, so they were obviously preparing a meal. They weren't fasting. Also, after his ascension and when he did go away, we do read of them fasting on occasion. For example, in Acts chapter 13, the leaders of the church in Antioch were fasting and ministering to the Lord when the Holy Spirit spoke to them about sending out Saul and Barnabas. So fasting was practiced after Jesus left, but was not apparently practiced during the 3 days he was in the tomb.
Thank you. Yeah, that's kind of how I saw it, and that's how it made sense to me. I mean, he, in some aspect, has been taken away, even though he is present with us by his Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that he has to come back again means, in some aspect, he's not here, right?
Right.
So the next part of my question is, in the context of the question, he then goes on to talk about stretching and shrinking, expansion and contraction, and gives these two very practical examples of, depending on the circumstance and situation, you don't want certain things to shrink. And in other situations, like if wine is fermenting in a wine sack, you need the wine to be able to stretch.
Right.
Why in the world does he say that in regards to this question of fasting? I mean, I don't see the connection there. Do you have any ideas?
Yeah, I do. Let me address that if I can. Okay, as I see it, Jesus, when he talks about the wineskins, is talking about the fact that wine, which is characteristic of the new life and the new dynamic that he is bringing in the new covenant, needs to is a living thing, and it expands. If you put a bunch of water into a goatskin bag and seal it up, it won't break the bag because water is not alive. Water just sits there. Wine is alive. It's got organisms in it that give, you know, that multiply and give off gases and so forth, and it needs room to expand because it does so. So because wine is a living, changing thing, you cannot confine it in a rigid goatskin bag that is an old wineskin that's already been stretched beyond its capacity to increase. Therefore, you need something supple, like a new wineskin, to put it into so that it can stretch. So he's saying that you don't confine something dynamic and alive into a container that will not accommodate it. And likewise, the patch on the garment. He says you don't put a new patch on an old garment. The reason for this, I think, is because the new patch will shrink eventually. I think the new patch, when you wash it, will shrink, and it'll pull away at the old cloth that it's bound to. So both of these are essentially saying you don't try to confine that which is dynamic with that which is static, with that that which cannot accommodate change. And so he's saying that his movement was unlike theirs. Their movement was like old wineskins, like an old garment. His was like new wine, like a new patch, and you don't join them. Now, how was theirs that way, and how was his that way? Theirs was like an old wineskin in that it was just a rigid set of religious rules. It was inflexible. It was unaccommodating to variation. And it was simply a dead religious system. Now, that doesn't mean that God had instituted it as a dead religious system, but that's what it had become. After all, they mentioned that the Pharisees fasted twice a week. Well, God didn't tell them to do that. There was no command in the Old Testament to fast twice a week. The Pharisees did that as a human tradition, and then they would judge people by whether they did that or not, because, of course, it was inflexible. Rules and religion are inflexible things, but Jesus didn't come to bring a religion. He came to bring life, and that more abundantly. And his movement, the dynamic of his life, of his kingdom, was not going to be confined to, you know, religious strictures, religious rules, and so forth that could not accommodate it. Now, the fasting practice of which they spoke was just such a rule that the Pharisees and the disciples of John practiced. Jesus said to his disciples, don't do that. Now, notice he said, can the children of the bridechamber mourn while the bridegroom is with them? He used the word mourn interchangeably with fasting. And basically, he says there will be a time for them to mourn. They will have times when they fast, but they won't do it on a calendar. They won't do it as a religious ritual that has to be done twice a week or any other calendar time. They will do it when it's appropriate. In other words, when there's real grief, when there's really something to fast about, they'll fast. But they're not fasting now because they're not grieved. The bridegroom is with them. This is a celebration time. When I'm gone, they'll have plenty of time to be grieved and they will fast. But their fasting will not be like the Pharisees' fasting, which is simply done on a calendar. Their fasting will be genuine, a genuine expression of grief, which is what fasting originally was. So I think that's what he's saying there, and that's why those notions are there. He's not going to have his people start keeping a bunch of rules that don't have any real spiritual connection to reality. Just like that'd be like an old wineskin, and he didn't want his movement to be like that. Hey, I need to take a break, but I hope that helps you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to take a break, but we're going to come back with another half hour ahead. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live still for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full at the moment, but if you want to take this number down, in a few minutes' time, lines do open up, and you may be able to get through on one of them. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next call today is from Luis. In Los Angeles. Hello, Luis. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Luis.
Hello?
Yes, hello.
Yeah, I have a question. I want to know what is the qualities of a good servant.
What? Did you say something about a good servant?
What is the qualities of a good servant?
Did you say good servant or good sermon?
Yeah, qualities.
Of a servant?
Yeah.
Okay. The qualities of a good servant are that he is surrendered to the authority of his master. And that he therefore does not have his own agendas at all. He is simply owned. In the Bible, most of the time the word servant means slave. There were other kinds of servants who were not slaves. There were servants who were, you know, hired servants, but the more often than not, the word in the Bible refers to slaves. And a slave is recognizes that he's not on his own calendar. He's not on his own clock. He doesn't have freedom to do what he wants to do if it's not agreeable with what the master wants him to do. The master is the one who's giving him instructions. A good servant is a person who not only serves his master, but is glad to do so. If we're talking about a servant of God in this case, I'm not sure if you have any other kind of situation of servitude in mind than that, but in the Bible, being a good and faithful servant is what Jesus said he'll say to some of his disciples when he comes back and finds them engaged in the work he's given them to do. He's basically saying, you put my will ahead of your own will. You diligently serve my agendas, not your own. You recognize me as your Lord and Master, and you lived in accordance with that reality in submission and in loyalty. And those are the things that I think that Jesus has in mind when he talks about someone being called a good servant.
Hello?
Yeah.
Yeah, I have another question. What is a partial obedience to God?
What is a what?
A partial obedience to God.
Partial obedience to God? Well,
yeah.
First of all, that expression I don't think is found in the Bible, but the word partial means only partly, not entirely. So if someone is partially obedient, it means they're obeying somewhat, but they're not obeying completely. So that'd be the main difference. We are, of course, required as servants of God to obey completely. And a person who obeys partially would be somebody who is disobeying partially. You don't get any brownie points or any special crowns for partly obeying God, because if you completely and fully obey God, you still haven't earned any brownie points, because you've done only what was your duty to do. If you do less than that, you're basically being disobedient. So I guess we could say that partial obedience is disobedience, because here's what Jesus said as he described the behavior of a good servant. This is in Luke chapter 17. And let's see here. Verse 7 through 10. He says, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do.'" Now, that's the teaching of Jesus to his disciples, that a servant, his duty is to serve his master. So when he's been out in the field tending sheep or taking care of crops, he comes in at the end of a long day and he's tired. But he's also expected then to serve food for his master. He doesn't take a break until his master has nothing more for him to do. If he came in after a long day's work and refused to cook the food, well, then he'd be a disobedient servant. In other words, he's on duty as long as his master has something for him to do. Now, Jesus said, you should have this attitude that after you've done everything you've been commanded to do, you still would say, well, we're unprofitable servants. We've only done what is our duty to do. In other words, if I obey God 100%, then I'm at ground level. I haven't earned any brownie points. I've just failed to get any demerits. You see, any disobedience to God, and that's the only option, alternative to obedience, is disobedience. Any disobedience to God is to my detriment. It is punishable. It is a demerit. And so for me to simply do everything I'm commanded isn't to earn special congratulations, Jesus said. It's just to do what you're required to do. You don't expect special rewards for that, do you? And so the idea here is that a servant is one who sees his whole task as to please his master. And once he has done it, he doesn't think he deserves any slap on the back or congratulations or bonuses. He's just done what a servant's supposed to do. Anything less than that would be disobedience. So that's what Jesus taught about that. Okay, let's talk to Jeffrey from Monterey Park, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call today, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question for you regarding, I guess, Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation.
Uh-huh.
I had a pretty, I guess I could say, a intense discussion with a pastor that I know. And we were discussing Daniel 9:24-27,
uh-huh.
And we, shifted from there to Matthew 24 regarding, what the abomination of desolation was. So I made two points to him that he didn't agree with, and I just wanted to get your take. He said, I pointed out to him, looking at Matthew 24:15, particularly what Matthew said about the abomination of desolation.
Yeah.
Just looking at it in parallel, he didn't think that was a good argument because of who the book was written to. You know, Matthew's audience was different than, I guess, Luke's audience or Luke writing to the apostles.
But what's that got to do with it? Jesus said a certain thing, and he meant a certain thing, and it's not a question of who wrote it down for what audience. It's a question of what did Jesus mean when he said it. But go ahead.
So that was one, and then the other was...
Okay, well, what you're referring to, before you get to the segment, let me just bring the audience up to speed. What you're talking about is the fact that in Matthew 24:15, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing where it ought not, you who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. And he said, this is the time of trouble coming now. So he said, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, Luke's gospel, chapter 21, has the same sermon, and it follows line by line, for the most part, with Matthew 24. But at the point where Jesus says in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation, Luke's version says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's at Luke 21:20. Know that its desolation is near. Now, what Luke has done is, of course, to paraphrase the expression abomination of desolation. You can tell simply by following these two chapters verse by verse, seeing that it's the same talk, the same point in the talk, the same, you know, answer to their question. What sign will there be that these things are about to take place? They asked him. In Matthew it says, you'll see the abomination of desolation. In Luke it says, you'll see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. It's clear that Luke is interpreting or paraphrasing the abomination of desolation by the phrase, Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So we either have to say that Luke was correct and knew what he was talking about, and therefore the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of is the armies that came and surrounded Jerusalem in AD 70, or else we have to say Luke didn't know what he was talking about. We might as well just throw his gospel right out. Might as well throw out Acts with it, since Luke wrote that too, and he wouldn't know what he's talking about that either. So we throw out about a quarter of the New Testament was written by Luke. Just throw it on out if the abomination of desolation does not mean what Luke said it means. Oops. I hit a button. I was hoping to put you on with your second question, and I accidentally hung up. I'm very incompetent when it comes to this technical stuff. So I just want to say call back, and I'll be glad to take your second question as well. In the meantime, let me talk to Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks a lot. Yeah. Uh-huh. Before my question, I just want to take about 5 seconds and read a very funny quote that I saw somebody posted on your Facebook. It says, the oldest computer was owned by Adam and Eve. It was an Apple with very limited memory. Just one byte, and everything crashed.
Right. Yeah, I saw that.
That was really cute. Thought I'd share it. But anyway, so what I'm calling about is I have a friend on Facebook that I've known for years before I was a Christian, and we're kind of more acquaintances, but she posted something a while ago about a televangelist that was caught with sexual abuse in this big article, and one of the quotes in the article was said, just a second, it said, if kids got raped by clowns as often as kids got raped by preachers, it would be against the law to take your kid to the circus. So I know that people that don't want to follow the Bible use any excuse like that, you know, to.
Yeah. Okay, so you wonder how I would answer that. I would answer that this way. I'd say, first of all, there aren't nearly as many clowns as there are preachers. And that means that for every, you know, the percentage of preachers that would actually commit sexual abuse is very small. If the same number of clowns commit sexual abuse, that'd be a very high percentage of the number of clowns in the world. And so, of course, the comparison of how frequently this happens from preachers or priests, and compare it with how many times such acts are done by clowns, is not really apples and oranges. There's not that many clowns compared to the number of clergymen there are. Very, very few clergymen have ever been found to be guilty of such things, though there are way too many. One is too many. Two is far too many. And if there's hundreds of them, and I think there are, in fact, I wouldn't doubt that there might be thousands of them. There are still millions who don't do that kind of a thing. So the point here is that it's a very, very small percentage of people, clergymen, who do that. I would say you might find, I'm not sure, but I'd be willing to bet that you might find a similar number of school teachers as far as percentage who do such things, and perhaps a similar number of psychiatrists and doctors, people who are, you know, who their patients or their clients look up to them and trust them, and yet in many cases the people are not trustworthy, they're corrupt people. You find that there's a great number of medical professionals and school teachers and, unfortunately, religious clergy who have been guilty of taking advantage of people. But I don't think that makes an argument against going to the doctor when you're sick or going to school. I think there's other good reasons not to go to school, but I don't think that would be one. I think that I don't think any child has been raped by a clergyman while the parents were present. And that's a pretty important thing to note. Just like I don't think anyone was ever raped by a clown while the parents were present, or by a doctor, or by a school teacher. These things are done in private. And it might indeed be the case that if there's a rash of priests or preachers, and like I said, one is too many, two is hugely too many, if it turns out that there's enough of them to make you suspicious, then don't leave your kids alone with them. I don't. I never left my kids alone with a preacher, although I didn't have doubts about the preachers. I took responsibility for my kids' protection. And so I would just say the statement is intended to suggest that it should be against the law to take children to church because some pastors have raped children, and that if clowns rape children, it would be illegal to take your children to the circus. I don't think that's true. I think if clowns rape children, it would be children who are away from their parents, not children who are with their parents. Yes, sending your kid to the circus, if there's clowns that rape children, would be a very stupid thing to do. But taking your children to church, I think, would be a situation where there's exactly zero danger of your child being abused if you are with your child in church. So I think the meme that you read was not very sensible. All right, let's talk to Waldo from Temecula. Waldo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Just briefly here, I have the as Mark 9:23, the scripture, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. If you can believe, comma, all things are possible to him who believes. Is that a hyperbole, would you consider, or what is your view on that? I'll go ahead and hang up. Thanks. Bye-bye.
Well, okay, sure. Thank you very much. Is it a hyperbole to say that all things are possible to those who believe? Well, all things are possible for God. And if God promises something, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, if God hasn't promised something, but you believe that it's going to happen anyway, that's presumption. That's not faith. What Jesus recommends is that we have faith in God. And in fact, he says it in those exact terms two chapters later. In chapter 11, in verse 22, he says, Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things which he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now this is all introduced by the statement, have faith in God. That is, if God has promised something, it's entirely possible for it to happen, even if it's an impossible thing, because nothing is impossible with God. If God says something, that's his word, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if God says that you can or must do something, then you can count on it, and it'll be not be impossible for you to do. On the other hand, if God hasn't said anything about it, lots of things are impossible. Your faith, if your faith is not biblical faith, which is biblical faith is based on the promises of God, if your faith is really presumption, that is, God has never promised anything, but you're just going to count on him to do something that he never said he would do, well, you may find many things like that to be impossible. So it's not really impossible. I mean, there's nothing that's impossible with faith if faith means faith in God's promises. Because God, nothing is impossible with God. Therefore, since he responds to our faith, and when we put our faith in his promises, that's even if they seem to be impossible, they aren't. So I would not call that a hyperbole. There are hyperboles in the scripture, but I don't think that that statement is one, if you understand, I think, what he's saying properly. Bobby from Norfolk, Virginia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is concerning the current Jews in Israel. Are they Kajaz Jews or converted Jews? Are they the true Israelites that really came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? There's so many different views
right.
concerning that. So, according to what I have read, that they was proselytes that was converted Jews, and we considered them as the Israelites, and everybody is considering them as the true Jews that came back to Israel.
Well, let me address that. Yeah, I'll address that gladly. What you're referring to is the fact that many people that we call the Jews today don't really have Jewish blood. They don't have Jewish ancestry. Because it's entirely possible for any Gentile to convert to Judaism and be called a Jew. In my parents' generation, Sammy Davis Jr. was a famous case of an African-American who converted to Judaism, and he therefore died a Jew. But he wasn't born a Jew. He didn't have Jewish ancestors. But he was Jewish. And sometimes because of religion, people are called Jews, even if they don't have Jewish racial background. Now, what percentage of people who are called Jews today are Jews on that basis? I don't think anyone really knows. There is a story that is found in historic references to Jews in the, I guess, the Middle Ages or the prior to the Middle Ages. I think it was the 9th century, if I'm not mistaken, who migrated up to northeastern Europe and became part of what was called the Khazar Kingdom, the Khazar Empire, in which the king, who was a Gentile, the whole nation was Gentiles, he had converted to Judaism. And so his kingdom, for the most part, converted to Judaism, and the Jews, to escape persecution other places, migrated and relocated up into the Khazar region. And, of course, continued their religion and married, but see, the Khazars, who were not Jewish, had converted to Judaism. So there would be plenty of intermarriage and a lot of offspring from those marriages, and so that eventually you wouldn't know. Everyone there was Jewish by religion, but you'd soon lose track of who had how much Jewish blood in them. Now, there are some people who think that the majority of Ashkenazi Jews, which would be Jews largely from that region, are really Gentiles, or at least primarily Gentile in their bloodline. They might have some Jewish blood, but for the most part, they're primarily Gentiles. But because they did convert to Judaism and their descendants were raised as Jews for centuries after centuries, that these people are now identified as Jews, though they may not really be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in many cases. This is a theory that, I mean, we do know that this happened, but we don't have any details as to what percentage of the people who call themselves Jews would be Gentiles like that. So I think that your question is, are the people in Israel really Jews or are they, something else? I don't know that I could answer that. I don't know if we, I don't know if there's any information that we could get about that. But it is the case as you're suggesting, that many people who call themselves Jews probably don't have much or any Jewish blood because they are descended from Gentiles who became Jews. I hope that helps. Let's talk to Mark from Tennessee. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I often hear teachers and preachers talk about, you know, who Jesus is, and they will say, if you have the wrong Jesus, then you're not really a Christian, you know, and they will give, often they give the example like of a Mormon or maybe a Jehovah's Witness or something like that, and you can kind of maybe right. go along and understand that. But where do we draw the line with that? Because how would you say, you know, you don't have the right Jesus, like some people are applying this to oneness Pentecostals who agree or disagree. They're arguing from the Bible. And I've even heard Orthodox, I've heard Catholics say that Protestants don't have the right Jesus. You understand my question. Where do we draw the line on that?
Sure. Yeah. And usually the scripture that they quote is 2 Corinthians 11:4, where Paul said to the Corinthians, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well put up with it." He's concerned about them being deceived and receiving a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. So it's this idea that there's a different Jesus that we'd be in danger of having. This is what has led people to say, well, obviously, people who aren't Trinitarians have a different view of Jesus than Orthodox Christianity does. People who don't believe Jesus is God, but believe he's Jehovah's Witnesses would say he's the first created being, but not God himself. Or, you know, the Mormons would say Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer and a son of God, but not the unique God incarnate or whatever. Now, some would say, well, with these inadequate descriptions of who Jesus is, we have to assume these people have a different Jesus because the Jesus described in the Bible doesn't fit that description. But we have to also understand that one's opinion of Jesus may not in every case determine which Jesus they're worshiping. Jesus is not just the product of an opinion. Jesus actually exists as a real being. And there are people, perhaps, who do follow the real Jesus, but whose opinions about him are not as good as they could be. I mean, if the Catholics believe that we can't go to Jesus personally, we have to go through Mary, well, that'd be a little different opinion about Jesus and Mary than what I would hold as a Christian. If the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is not God, they certainly have a different opinion about Jesus than I have. But the question is it a different Jesus, or is it just that they have a wrong opinion about the real Jesus? They may, in fact, love the real Jesus, but think of him in terms that are not correct. The disciples, when they were with Jesus, did not understand Jesus fully, but they were true followers of his. They didn't have a different Jesus. They just had a developing understanding of who Jesus is. And in the early days of their discipleship, they certainly did not believe he was God. In fact, they weren't even sure if he was the Messiah initially. And once they decided he was the Messiah, they hadn't decided that he was God. These are things that their understanding of Jesus developed as they followed him. So the real question is, are people really following Jesus? Not what is their opinion about him. If they are following him, their opinion about him no doubt will develop and they will come to understand him better. But I think all of us probably need to understand Jesus better. And all of us probably have some things about our opinion of him that are not completely true. The real question is, are we followers of the Jesus that the Bible describes? You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to support us or just use our resources. God bless.